those who are the recipient of your grace, that all the benefits that you provide us as believers in our salvation and the way you've structured our lives to be lived are in keeping with your grace. And sometimes that's hard, even as Edward shared with us, hard to square that sometimes with certain things that we observe. And it is the more we think about those and relate these things, we can kind of see the way your grace works and what it is intended to accomplish in us. And as we look at this text today and the things that Paul had to say and the things that Paul had said, we ask that you might give us a clarity of mind regarding your plan for our lives today. And we thank you for it. Then, amen. Take your Bibles and open to Acts 21. We have spent quite a bit of time in Acts 20 as Paul was in Miletus meeting with the elders at Ephesus. And the shall we say, parting instructions that he gave to those individuals. We're going to move on in his travels, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in Acts 21. You know, at least two Sundays. I can't promise you that it'll only be two, but we'll see what happens. Acts 21, we're going to see that Paul resumes his journey, and the goal, the point of what we're going to get at today is we're going to be examining here what Paul had said previous to this time, previous to his arriving in Jerusalem, and what that meant with regard to some, I don't know if you call them accusations, word, it's informed in the context. We'll talk about that when we get there. And we're going to look at that. And this is, again, just as what we got done looking at in Acts 20, where he talked about these, to these elders and talked about things about living by grace and how all this works and how the church functions. And that was very pertinent to us. This also is going to be very pertinent to us. It's this week and next week, here in Acts, again, we are going to be addressing a problem that's perennial in the church. And that question is, should you, as a believer today, be living by the Old Testament law? And I grew up in a church like this church where we were taught, no, we're not under the law, but we are under the principle of the law. So the general tenor of the law is still in effect, even though some of the specifics of the law we're not under. We're not offering sacrifices. We don't go to priests. We don't have a temple, things like that. But there are other things. The Ten Commandments are not just good advice. They're actually characteristic of what God really wants us to do. This is the way I was raised. This is a perennial question. Churches have struggled with this. And I can just tell you where we come down on this, because when I say we, I'm saying we in the sense that this is the way the Bible rather plainly seems to read when we look at this. Where we come down on this, we are considered by many people to be outside the mainstream of Christianity, because the mainstream of Christianity wants people in some sense under law. They may say we're not under law, but they in reality impose law on believers. And we've talked about this before, but I'm just letting you know as we go into this, this debate to some degree was carried out in Acts 15, and we're going to see another aspect of this debate is going to come up again now in Acts 21. It's not the same debate, because Acts 15 was about what do we do with the Gentiles? We got Gentiles that are saved. And remember that. That's the whole thing in Acts 15 that most Christians, I'm talking about real Christians, miss in Acts 15. It was not about how these guys get saved. It's we accept they are saved. Now, how are they saved? Meaning, how do they go on living? Because they were smarter about the word saved than we are. We always think save always means the past. But they also realized that save also refers to the present and refers to the future. You always read it in context. So, Acts chapter 21, as we put in today, move through some of these first verses, hopefully with a little speed. But when it came about that they had parted, that we had parted from them, notice we, Luke is with them, and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos and the next day to Rhodes. And so just a little bit, they've been up here at Miletus, And so they're going to the island of Kos and then down here to Rhodes, and they're actually heading down here. They want to get down to Jerusalem, okay, just to kind of have a perspective on where we're at. And from there to Patra, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. This is Phoenicia over here. It's this segment of land over here on the Mediterranean coast. We went abroad, or went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, again the island, leaving it on the left. Isn't that interesting the way he kind of even tells you where they were at? Those are details that I sometimes wonder why God had why the Holy Spirit had Luke include that we sailed on the left of Cyprus. But if you have people that know those things, they'll say that's because that was more favorable waters. And a person like Luke that actually was there would know that. And he would, so he's including that to say he's not just writing a history that somebody else told him. He was a first person observer of these events. So even that little thing we passed by on the left, that's important in this context. We kept sailing to Syria, landed at Tyre, and from there the ship was unloaded of its cargo. And after looking up, now verse 4 is important, and after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept. Now this is important. We've got to go back to this verse. And they kept on saying, this is being indicated here, that this is something they were continually doing in the time that Paul was there. Because notice it says, we stayed there 7 days. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot or not to go up to Jerusalem. Think about that. 7 days you're with believers, and all the time while you're with them. That doesn't mean every minute of every day. All these people say, don't go up to Jerusalem, don't go up to Jerusalem. They're not. But obviously, it's regularly happening throughout the 7 days that not one believer, but the believers, a larger group, are telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Pretty plain, isn't it? If I tell you that that's pretty plain, you're going to say, okay, Tim, I accept that that's pretty plain, but I will tell you right now, I think almost every commentary I have on the book of Acts says, well, Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem. And these people were just saying, we don't want you to go, Paul, because bad things will happen. And that's the only reason that they were doing this. But we've already seen back in Acts chapter 20 that it was more than just the fact that Paul was going to have some problems. Paul was going to have problems because, and we're going to say something that really is going to raise the hackles on some people, hopefully none of you, but Paul's going to have problems because Paul is going to be out of the will of God. And I had a friend many years ago that actually told me, if Paul's out of the will of God here, you can't trust anything that Paul wrote. All Paul's letters would be suspect. And I'm like, why? Do we trust David? Even though we plainly know that David did things that were out of the will of God. Did Moses? Peg and I just read that this last week. Remember what, we read it at church on Wednesday night, didn't we? When Moses walks up and strikes the rock when God told him to speak to it. And God told Moses what? Because you did not believe me, Moses. And you struck the rock and said it. It says, you didn't believe me, Moses. You didn't just take me for my word. You're not going to go into the land. You'll get to see it, but you won't go in. The Bible is filled with examples of individuals that failed to do God's will all the time and consistently. And Paul does not do the will of God here. Does that mean God's hands are tied and God's like, I don't know what to do, Paul. I can't get you to do my... God's going to get Paul to do his will. But it's going to be, shall we say, a kind of a drawn out process. And that happens with us because, as Edward was kind of sharing with his testimony, sometimes we can have a tendency to be a little hard-headed and say, well, this is the way we do it. This can't change. It's always got to be like this. Or this is what I want. I want this and nothing else will work. And we won't even consider that God might have another option. And so Paul, being strong-headed, and if he's strong-headed, I guess I'm in good company because I have a tendency to be strong-headed myself. And I've gotten myself into my fair share of problems because of that. But Paul here is going to go ahead and do something that he really wants to do. I don't question Paul's motives. I don't say Paul's motives were bad. But you can have the good motives about something that isn't what God wants for you to do. You might say, God wants me to go to Africa and win people for Christ. And if God wants you to go to Africa and win people for Christ, then go. But if God wants you to not go to Africa, maybe wants you to stay in Royal City and farm. Just throwing out. Maybe he wants you to teach school. Maybe if that's what he wants you, then you know what? You better stay and teach school in Royal City. It's just, is it noble to want to go to Africa and reach people? Sure it is. But only if that's what God wants you to do, is it the right thing to do. And that's what's important here. And God doesn't want Paul to go up and do what he's going to do. Verse 5 then goes on from here. And it says, and when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. Kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another, and then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And then we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And the next day then we departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven who stayed with him. This is interesting. We run into a man here that we have met earlier in the book. He was one of the seven that was chosen back in Acts chapter 6 as a deacon, but he was an evangelist by gift. And he ended up leaving Jerusalem in the persecution, evangelizing, and settled in Caesarea. He didn't continue to travel. Continue to carry out his work here. This man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Literally in the Greek, they were prophesying. It's a present participle. So meaning they did this regularly. This was still an ongoing thing. But they call them prophetesses here in English. They treat it as a noun, but it's a participle. So he's got four daughters that are prophesying. And while we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus, we've met him earlier in the book also, that he gave a prophecy, I believe back in Acts chapter 11. I didn't go and look it up, but I remember that we have touched on him. He came down from Judea. So he travels west. If we kind of take our map here, here's Judea, here's Jerusalem, and he comes over here to Caesarea where they're at, okay, this little journey. It looks like a short distance in light of this, but keep in mind, this is a big area, obviously. And Agabus comes down, and what does Agabus do, this prophet? And coming down, verse 11, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, that is Paul's feet and hands, not Agabus's. This is what the Holy Spirit says in the way that the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Notice what he says. You go to Jerusalem, the Jews aren't going to welcome you, Paul. They're going to bind you. They're not going to welcome you, Paul. They're going to turn you over to the Gentiles. That's what's going to happen. Do you think that's what God's will is for you to go to Jerusalem and get bound and turned over to the Gentiles? You think that's what God wants? Do you get the picture? God's forcefully trying to make this point to Paul. You persist in this course, this is what's going to happen. And it's not going to turn out and accomplish what you think it's going to turn out and accomplish. Am I the only one here that has ever in your mind said, hey, I'm going to go to such and such a place and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and everything will turn out great. I'm going to plan this out. Has anybody else ever done that? We kind of get ourselves in a James 4 situation Jim was taking us through this morning briefly. And we ought to say, what does James say? If the Lord wills, we'll do this. In other words, if God wants me to go there, I'll go there. If God wants me to do this for a year or whatever, I'll do this. But sometimes we just make up our mind and we play it all out and we plan out. This is the way it's going to turn out. Sometimes ahead of time, would you appreciate it if you actually had a prophet like Agabus that would show up and say, you know what, if you go and do this, this is what's going to happen when you get there. So, weigh it out. Do you want to go and endure this and not get done what you think you're going to get done? Or would you like to maybe go and do what I sent you to do in the first place? Because what had God sent Paul to do in the first place? To go to the Gentiles. And who does Paul persistently want to go to? The Jews. And I've watched men that thought that they were supposed to go to the mission field, but felt they could not go to the mission field until they won their family to Christ. Sounds like a good motive. But you know what? There are guys that have served the Lord and their moms and dads have been plain unbelievers to the day that individual dies. Or to the day that they die, I should say. See, God hasn't called you. I knew a man that told me about 20 years ago you can't be a pastor unless you get all your kids saved, because it shows you that you're not a very good pastor if you can't get them saved. And I said, well, how does election fit into that? Well, that's one of the quandaries, but that's the way it is. See, there's always a way out of that, you know. And this man was not this man that told me this was not just some yokel. This was a man that at the time had to be a president of a Bible college. Okay, so we go on from here. This is what he tells him to do. This is what he tells him is going to happen in verse 12. And when we, notice this now, Luke includes him in this situation. And when we heard this, then, we as well as all the locals were begging him not to go up to Jerusalem, encouraging him, Paul, don't go and do this. Luke's including himself. Luke's saying, I'm part of this. Don't go, Paul. And what is Paul's response? Paul replied, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, sounds really noble, but if that's not what God wants you to do, what are you doing it for? Sounds noble. I'm willing to die for Christ. What if God doesn't want you to die for Christ? What if God wants you to live and be a testimony? I'm willing to be bound for him. What if God doesn't want you to be bound? What if God wants you to move about as a free man and communicate the gospel? Again, you just always have to think, some things sound noble. Now, maybe it is God's will for some people to be bound. And maybe it is God's will for some people to die on his behalf. But just because you say that thing, it sounds, well, that person must be in the right, because that sounds great. That sounds really noble. Not that we'd all line up to be bound and killed on behalf of Christ. You know, we're not probably going to volunteer, but this is what Paul's getting. And he says in verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we couldn't change his mind, we fell silent, remarking in this very important statement here at the end, God's desirous will be done. We hope that what God wants will happen, because plainly Paul is not going to concede to this. So it goes on and says in verse 15, and after these days we got ready, started on our way to Jerusalem. And the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking to us Manaus of Cyprus, which I believe also we've met earlier in the book of Acts, disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. They were going to stay with this man. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. It's not like going, oh, there's Paul. They actually were happy to see him. But goes on. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So Luke is present there. Luke gets to, again, watch this, because he says, we. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, or through his service. Sounds pretty good. You're going to get detail. I don't mind when a missionary comes. I remember years ago people complaining that when missionaries come, they don't always preach. And you know what? I like it to hear somebody share the word when Collins come, or when we haven't had Josh and Faye back because they haven't returned yet. But you know what the big thing to have if you have missionaries come home from abroad is for them to report what's been going on. Isn't that what you want to hear? Don't you want to hear? I actually enjoyed taking a Sunday off from speaking and letting Chris share slides and share a little bit of what went on in that, and when he got to go down there and help Josh and Faye. That's important. And Paul does this. Paul relates one by one. I'm sure this took quite a while, because think of all the believers. Paul probably can name people by name. Oh, when we were in this city and this happened and we went through this and went through this. So I don't know how long they sat there, but this isn't a 5-minute, oh, we went 5 cities and this happened. You know, it's going to take a while for Paul to go through all these things. But it goes on and it says, and, verse 20, and when they heard it, they began to glorify God. So they actually give God glory, they give him credit, they recognize God's reputation in this thing, but then it goes on, and they said to him, it's almost like, yeah, hey, Paul, we're really excited about that, that's great, but we got something we need to talk to you about. What is it? You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews, those who have believed. Very important. He's talking about what kind of Jews? Saved Jews, believing Jews. He says, those who have believed. And they all are zealots of the law. And the expression that he uses here, that they are zealots of the law, is that's the way they exist. It's not just they are zealous. It's he actually, because there's different words you could use, but he used, oops, I'm not on the right slide. Sorry. He uses this word here, that they exist. It's talking about their original existence. In other words, it's like these people from the time they've been born, this is the only way of life they know, is living under the law. And they live under it zealous. They're raised from the time they're a little kid to be zealous of the law. And I, many of you have heard me tell the crazy story from my childhood that I was raised to be zealous of at least a form of legalism, so much so that on a Sunday afternoon when I went next door to play with my friend Rick, and they lived on the back of our block, when I went over there, I wouldn't go in his house because his mother was vacuuming on Sunday. I wouldn't go in. I still remember that very vividly, standing on the steps. And the minute I heard her vacuuming, they told me to come in. I wouldn't go in. I seriously wouldn't go in because I thought, that's wrong. You don't vacuum on the Lord's Day. See? Well, I was zealous. And I told her, I remember Rick came out, I said, you should tell your mom to stop. It's the Lord's Day. You don't vacuum on the Lord's Day. See? Now, if you think that's funny with me, my pastor's sons, not at that church, but at the next church we were at, the pastor's sons, they weren't even allowed to go out and shoot hoops on Sunday afternoons. It's the Lord's Day. You don't even shoot hoops on Sunday afternoons. You can go inside and watch Magic Johnson, and I can't remember who all the other guys were playing back then. You watch them shoot hoops, but you can't do it. I think I remember Steve Adams making that comment once. You can't throw the football on Sunday afternoon, but you can watch Tom Landry coach the Dallas Cowboys, who he's supposed to be a Christian. Wait a second, how's that work? I still remember Steve talking about that quandary he grew up with coming out of those times. But this idea here, this idea that he's wrestling with, these people are saying, hey, these guys are all zealous of the law. Verse 21. Now, Jim was referencing a little bit of this morning. And they have been told about you. And this word told is literally, it's been, it's the word for catechetical instruction, where somebody says something and you repeat it back. They say it and you repeat it back. Now, we get catechisms a little bit different today, but it comes out of this idea. So in other words, this was repeated again and again and again, back and forth. And they said, this happened? Yeah, this happened. And then this happened. What? This happened? You know, and so it's this back and forth interchange. So it wasn't just that they got one little report. Oh, you hear this about Paul. This had really gone round, is the idea behind this term that they have been informed about you. That you are teaching all the Jews who are out among the Gentiles, because that's where Paul had been out there primarily, to forsake or to abandon or leave Moses, to depart from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Now, it's going to go on down here. We're going to save the rest of this for next week. What I want to do today is I want to address, is this accurate? Is this what Paul had been doing? And the best place to do this is we're going to go back to the book of Acts, or back to the book of Galatians, pardon me. We're in the book of Acts. So turn over to Galatians, but we're not going to go to Galatians 1. We're going to put in Galatians 3. If I put in Galatians 1, we'll never get through this because I will get bogged down in the opening parts of this. So we're going to go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to do just a synopsis. We're going to hit some highlights, some key verses that Paul says as he goes through this letter. And the problem is if you just, if most people never understand the book of Galatians because they read the first two chapters, they read the word gospel, and they think, oh, this book's all about how to get saved. Again, in the past. And this book is not about past tense salvation. This book is about a gospel that pertains to present tense growth and salvation. And it's very plain, if you can get past the first two chapters, that the rest of this book has nothing directly to do with how a person initially gets saved, other than some questions that he asks them. So we're going to walk through these, through this book. One other thing, and I had a slide that I had used back a few months ago, and I was going to put it up here today, but I didn't go back and draw it out. Most Bible teachers today believe that Paul wrote Galatians right after Acts 15. I gave you some reasons why I think he may have written it while he was en route to this trip, before he got to Miletus and met with the Ephesian elders. thing is that Paul doesn't tell us precisely. We don't have key details in this letter that tells us when it was written. So I'm going to say precisely when it was written is not that important. It has some effects on things. But what we do know is this letter was written while Paul was free, and it's written before all these events. So whether he wrote it at right after the end of Acts 15 or whether he wrote it en route to this trip, one way or another, guess what? He has already written these things. It's written down. It's established. Had these people in Jerusalem had access to the letter of Galatians, they could have read what Paul said. So we're going to go back and we're going to consult what has Paul said prior to Acts 21 about this matter. So Galatians chapter 3. Let's go read verse 1. I have 2 and 3 here. But you foolish, or mindless, literally, you mindless Galatians, who has bewitched you? Remember, we've talked about that word bewitched. It means to cast the evil eye, put somebody under a spell. And it's as though Paul says, I can't come up with any other explanation than that somebody must have put you under a spell. Now, he doesn't really believe that there's somebody really put him under a spell. But in other words, kind of tongue-in-cheek, he said, I don't know how else to explain your behavior. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed or set forth as crucified? This is the only thing that I want to find out or learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing that consists of faith? Which was it? Did you believe or did you do works to get the Spirit? You could answer this. Belief. You believed and that's how you received the Spirit. Not by law. Okay, if that's the way it started then, are you then so, again he uses this word mindless, are you so mindless that having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh or matured by the flesh? What does he mean matured by the flesh? He's talking about keeping the law. And this is the point that Paul drives to in this book that most modern Christians miss. If you as a Christian try to live the Christian life by law, if you try to impose law on people, you are putting them in a position where they are going to be living by their flesh. And the problem is when you choose to be carnal, and these people aren't going to say, well, I choose to be carnal, but Paul's bringing this up, that is what you're doing. When you choose to be carnal, the problem is, you oftentimes don't get to choose what works you're going to end up doing. It may start off with zeal in religious matters, and it may end up with drunkenness. It may start off with this drive to succeed. It may start off with you being argumentative and fighting with people over stuff, and it ends up with you having an affair with somebody. In other words, it starts off usually with works that Christianity says, oh, those are okay if we use them in a good way. They miss, like what Jim quoted out of the book of James, showed us this morning over in James, that the anger or the wrath of man does not accomplish God's righteousness. But we think it does. We think sometimes maybe the pastor needs to pound the pulpit and yell at people and really get in their face and let the spit fly. Because that'll get it done. Yeah, that happens anyway, but that's not because I'm mad. I'm not a rabid dog. Yeah, I just have a wet mouth, pardon me. Okay, sorry to be gross. But verse 3, he says, are you now perfected or matured by the flesh? That, in the end, is the problem. These people are trying, rather than living by the Spirit, they're trying to live by the flesh. He goes down in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, now that no one is justified or declared righteous by law, before God, it is evident, it's plain. The righteous one lives by or from faith. And then he says, however, or but, the law is not from faith. So if you are supposed to live by faith, and the law is not from faith, now you're in a position where you're being given two contradictory principles. You live by law, which isn't from faith, but you're supposed to live by law. So what are you going to do? This is his point. And he goes on, finish the verse then. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. In other words, under the law, if you were going to live, you lived by keeping all the law, not by keeping select commandments. And that's, again, the tendency of Christianity is that we live by select commandments. And it's wrong. You can't choose to do that. You live by obeying and keeping that law. Okay? So we move on. Look down in verses 23, 25. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But before, he's talking about, let's go to verse 22. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise should be by faith, or literally from faith, faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to those then who believe. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody, the New American Standard says. Literally, we were shut up, locked up, being guarded under law that was being shut up into this faith, which was about to be revealed. In other words, at that time, faith concerning Christ wasn't revealed. This is, again, one of those verses that demonstrates Old Testament people didn't look forward and believe in Jesus Christ. I met a man years ago, back when Peg and I were still in college, that told us he was confident that when God took Abraham outside the tent in Genesis 15, it says, look at those stars, Abraham. If you can count those stars, you'll be able to count your progeny. And then it says, and Abraham believed. And then he fills in a detail here that's not there. This individual I talked with, Abraham, looking at those stars, could see Christ dying on the cross. Where do you see that in the text? Well, he had to, because you can't be saved without believing in Christ crucified. And I'm going, well, we can't. But there's nothing in the context or nothing in any New Testament reference about Abraham that says he did. This is, again, one of those verses showing that faith with regard to Jesus Christ was not yet revealed. Those people believed in another promise from God. It was a legitimate promise. Is there salvation based on the death of Christ? Yes. But they did not direct faith at the death of Christ. Okay. So he goes on, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become, we have this word tutor, and you and I, when we think of a tutor, we think of a person that sits down and helps you with something that you're struggling with. Okay. Dwight's been tutoring a friend right now that's taking a math class. And so maybe once or twice a week, he gets over and helps him walk through some of the math problems that this guy's taking, make sure he gets them. That's a tutor. That's not what this word pedagogue means. See, we have a pedagogy today. It's usually instruction. Their word pedagogue was what a rich man in their world had. If you were rich, you wanted your child to get a good education. And so you found a good place for them to be taught, and you hired a pedagogue to watch your child. Because you can't take care of your child. You've got business to take care of. You've got stuff to do, and you can't be watching your kid yourself. So they would hire a pedagogue. And you know what the pedagogue did? Because this word literally is one that leads the child. That's literally what the word pedagogue means. Ped, child, and ago, lead. Takes the child by the hand and walk the child to school. And while the child's getting educated, the pedagogue would stand there and wait at the door. And at the end of the day of education, the pedagogue would take the child again, take him by the hand, and walk him home. We've got another word for somebody like that. Babysitter. Nanny. Governess. Governor, I guess. It's a guy. This usually was a man that you hired to do this with your child. But he says, that's what we were. He says, we had back in that the law was this person that led us around by the hand everywhere we went. And it did this, and I would take this preposition, and normally, and I want to be honest with you, because I don't want to, sometimes people use Greek and they mislead people. I don't want to do this. This word ice normally means in or into. And so many people take it that the law was leading us into Christ, which is not what Paul's getting at. There are places where the ice preposition has the idea it's doing this unto Christ or unto that point, until. So I just want to be honest with you. This isn't the dominant way this preposition is translated, but I think that this is precisely what Paul's saying, that the law was our tutor until Christ. Now, the context, I think, is going to bear out that interpretation. And the purpose is in order that then we might be justified from faith, not justified from law. The law wasn't there to justify us. It was there to guard us until this time Christ came. And then he says in verse 25, but when the faith came, what faith? The one he talked about, this faith in Christ. When that faith came, you are no longer under the pedagogue. You're no longer under the man that leads the child around. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean that the law was leading you into Christ. It's telling you that the law was leading you up until the time of Christ. Once the time that faith has come, you don't need that pedagogue anymore. Point? What do you need to be under law for? If you're under law, it's like saying, I actually have graduated, but I'm going off to college, and my nanny is still taking care of me. Do you get the point? Did you get that? That should sound funny. Nobody laughed. Maybe because it doesn't sound very funny. I don't go to college with a nanny. But that's kind of what he's getting at. If you graduate, if you move on and the nanny's still watching you when you go off to college, it's essentially like your parents and saying, my kid's such a bozo, we can't take care of himself, so I still have a nanny for him even at college. Don't do that to your kids, by the way, obviously. None of you have nannies, but you know, when your kids move out of the house, let them be their own person. Don't sit there and police them all the time. Trust me, I struggle with this all the time. So you're in good company if you ever deal with that. It goes on from there in verse 28. It's talking about being in Christ. In verse 27, it says, and there's a particle here that this, it's a verb that's combined with a preposition in. So it's literally like being in. It's kind of tough to translate in English to bring it across without a lot of idea. So I've just kind of kept it simple. Now there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, the racial identity's gone. And who was the law? Who had the law been given to? Who did God give the law to? Jews. But he says, but there aren't any Jews in Christ, but there's not any Gentiles either. So the very thing, the very group of people that God had given the law to, they're not even around from God's point of view in this matter in Christ. There are Jews, but they're outside of Christ. Okay. Goes on from there. Chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We actually have, and I've told you this before when we've been through Galatians, we actually have a very unfortunate chapter break here, because the very idea of being under a pedagogue that he was talking about back up there, being led about, that whole idea is continued in the first verses of chapter 4, where he's talking about, you know, back when you were a little kid, even if you were the heir of everything that daddy owns while you're a little kid, you're not any different than the slaves, dad's slaves. And you're under these other individuals that boss you around or in charge of you until the time that the father appoints. And there's a time that the father appoints for you to go from being the little kid under those individuals to one that can give orders. And so he makes his comment, verse 3, so also we, and he's not referring to the Galatian Gentiles, he's referring to the Jews, this is what he's been getting at, he's including himself, so also we, while we were these children, I don't have this text on this, we'll get to it in a minute, but while we were these children, while we were these babbling children, we were actually held in bondage under the basic principles of the world. If you want an example of basic principles of the world, you go over to Colossians 2, where he gives you an example of law, and basic principles of the world are the kind of things you tell your kids. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't play with that. And this, aren't those the things you tell your kids, especially when they're young? Oh, don't pick that dirty thing up. Don't put that thing in your mouth. Don't play with that. Put it down. Yuck. It's the kind of stuff that you tell kids. But he's saying, those are basic principles. And he's saying, that's really what the law was all about, wasn't it? Don't touch this. Were there a lot of laws about things you weren't supposed to touch? Yeah. Don't touch that dead body. Don't touch that filthy thing. Don't touch that unclean thing. Don't mess with that. Oh, there's things that are unclean. Don't eat those things either. Shouldn't eat those things. Oh, don't handle that kind of stuff. So the law, really, Paul says, the law essentially were basic principles that relate to the way this world system operates. It's a very good verse here to demonstrate that while it is the law that God gave to Moses for Israel, that law is really about operating in the world system. Don't elevate it up here and say, oh, the law is this great godly thing. It was a way of life that God gave them, but it's a way of life operating within a world system. Granted, it had some righteous things that were of a better character than maybe was seen in other contexts. Outside the God's work is what I'm trying to say. those kind of contexts, not outside the context of Scripture. So then Paul goes on, he says in verse 4, Galatians 4, verse 4, and when the fullness of time came, which was, we said before, it's as though you mark a date on the calendar, and finally that date on the calendar, you come to it. God sent forth his son, born from a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? Verse 5, in order that he might redeem. And of the words for redemption, we talked about these, I think back around Christmas time somewhere. We talked about these. This word literally means to buy out. So you're in one in place, you pay for. That's what the word agorazo in here means. But this little preposition on the front, those funny letters that looks like an E and looks like some bizarre looking E, that's literally X ago is there, and then there's an ending on it. But X ago literally means to buy it out. The idea then, what does he say? That he might redeem them, those who were under the law, buy out. The idea is he's taking them, they're under the law, and he's buying them out from under the law so that they're not under it. Now, the point for the Galatians, who are primarily Gentile believers, is if God had to buy Jews out from under the law, then why would you want to put yourself under the very law? He had to buy them out from under. Really crazy, silly example. If somebody is working under something heavy and that thing collapses and falls on them, and they're trapped and they're screaming and the thing's going to kill them if they don't get out from, and somebody comes over and lifts that up so that we can pull them out, and then you have, would you call another person an idiot that then crawls back under and say, now drop it on me? Yeah, you'd say that's pretty foolish, but that's exactly what Paul's getting at. God had to buy the Jews out from under the law, so why would you want to get under it? What, you think you want him to have to buy you out too? He does redeem us, but he doesn't have to buy us out of law because I wasn't under law. So Paul says, Christ was sent to do that. And then the last part of the verse, he was sent there to redeem us out from under the law that we, being the Jews, might receive the adoption as sons. And the adoption as sons, we miss that because we don't understand adoption in most circles today, the biblical concept. But that word literally means to be placed as a son. And the idea is it's contrasted to what he said in chapter 3 in the first verses of chapter 4 about being a little child. It's a term that really refers to graduation within the family, where you go from a kid that's under people that can tell you what to do to being the one where dad says, now I'm granting you the privilege. You can tell them what to do. You can tell the slaves what to go get you, rather than the slave having to lead you around by the hand. Implying what about the Jews? They never were sons in this capacity. You and I today, as believers in the dispensation of grace, are granted a privilege that the Jews under the law never knew. We are granted the privilege of being in a state where we can actually act mature. Doesn't mean we always do. Because sometimes we're always like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Just somebody just tell me what to do. You know? That's the way we as Christians are. God actually gives us the ability to be those that can actually know what God's doing and line ourselves up with God so we can do the right things. So we can make right choices. So we can respond right to situations rather than having to have God give me a rule book of as Jim was citing this morning out of the law, 600 and I think it's 666. No, that's not right. That's a different number. 650 some commandments that the rabbis said are included in the law. I don't need a list of 656. But when you're immature, that's exactly what you want. I don't want to grow up and be discerning. I just want to know exactly. I want a chapter and verse for every decision I make in life so I know. Wouldn't that be nice in terms of trying to figure out a job that God says, Edward, on such and such a day, you are to take this job. You know. Now, we don't have those things. Even under the law, didn't do that. But the law gave a lot of laws, a lot of rules that they had to follow that governed all these details. And when you ran into specifics, where did you go? Open the scroll yourself? No, you went to the priest, and he, in light of the scroll, would then you'd offer an offering to God and ask, then God would give some information back on how do I apply these laws in this situation. A little bit of a parallel to the James 1, but it's also a little bit different because it's another decision, another choice. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I realize we're kind of sprinting through these through Galatians, but we're just trying to grab some of these select texts. Verse 1, Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has freed us. Therefore, keep standing firm, or keep standing there like this in this freedom, and do not again become entangled. Do not let yourself literally have, bearing in, getting yourself wrapped up in this yoke of slavery. This isn't the first time that the law has been called a yoke. You can go back to Genesis chapter 15, where Peter says to the council, after listening to Paul and Barnabas rehearse what's going on and give their side of this story, Peter's the one that stands up and says, you know what? If God's saving these people, then why should we put a yoke on the neck of those disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Which, by the way, is a really telling statement on the people of Israel. He says, they weren't really able to keep the law. They failed. I still remember, I don't remember how many years ago it was. It was a conference from the East Coast, and I had ordered the tapes. But at that time, Promise Keepers was really going big. And then, of course, it was really controversial because most of the speakers at Promise Keepers were not, we probably wouldn't line ourselves up with a lot of them in terms of what they taught. And one of the guys that was speaking there that was answering questions, he says, my only thought on Promise Keepers is, he says, God gave Israel 10 commandments back in the Old Testament. They couldn't keep those. What makes us think that 10 more is going to solve the problem? And that's true. I mean, it's the principle of the thing. Whether you pick it up, Promise Keepers or some other organization or some other thing, when people come up and say, you know what, I've got these 10 principles, and I think if we as Christians would start doing these things, everything would be great. And you're going, yeah, kind of Israel tried that, and that didn't work so well for them. Of course, they didn't come up with them. But the whole purpose of the law is these people weren't able to do it. Peter concluded that. We couldn't bear it. We tried, but we failed. And so he says, it's a yoke of slavery. Verse 2, Paul says, but look, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ does not benefit you anything, or that there's no benefit. There's nothing. Christ doesn't benefit you one thing. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is literally under obligation to keep the whole law. This is, again, an important point. You can't choose to say, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, or I'm going to keep 9 of those Ten Commandments because I don't believe we have a Sabbath day anymore, so I'm going to keep 9 of the 10. Paul says, you can't do that. You can't choose to keep part of the law. If you're going to keep law, you've got to keep it all. And people aren't taught that in evangelical Christianity today. People are taught the law selectively instead of being taught if you're going to keep part of it before God, you're required to keep all of it. And there's nobody today, even Seventh-day Adventists, that are keeping the law in its entirety. Because none of them are going to the priests, none of them are going to a temple, and none of them are offering sacrifices. And those were part of the law too. So Paul goes on, he says, verse 5, for we then through the... Well, verse 4, you have been severed or literally rendered idle. In other words, you're really not productive. You might be busy doing stuff, but it's unproductive from God's point of view. That's what that first part means, severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified or declared righteous by law. And again, he's talking about Christians being declared righteous by keeping law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, then from faith, are waiting for the hope consisting of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus. Now this is a key verse for what these believers in Acts 21 were informed about Paul. For in Christ Jesus, circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Now in the Greek, or in the English, they say means anything. In the Greek, literally, it's neither circumcision is... anything strengthens. It's actually one of the words for making strong. It's the Greek verb eskuo. In this case, it's skuai. But it doesn't, circumcision does not strengthen anything, nor uncircumcision. You know what provides strength? Faith, he says, which is literally working within us, working internally by love. That's what accomplishes something. Now, I want you to sit on that for just a second and think about that. If you're a Jew and you are circumcising your male children for religious purposes, And somebody comes along and says, you know, circumcising is not going to do anything for you. It is not going to make anything strong. You might stop and say, well, what am I doing it for? Why am I wasting my time putting my little infant child at 8 days of age through this procedure if there's not a spiritual benefit? Remember, they weren't doing it for hygienic reasons. They're doing it strictly in their mindset for spiritual reasons, because it was the mark that every male bore, and it was the mark that marked him as a member of the covenant people. Now, I don't know if you know this. I don't want to be crass or anything like this. But during World War II, when the Nazis were persecuting the Jews, they would come across people that had changed their names and were trying to pass themselves off not as Jews but as Gentiles. And do you know how that they determined men that they suspected were Jews but weren't? Do you know what they did? They made them, pardon me, but they made them drop their pants and they inspected. You know why? Because up until the modern era, most men in the history of the world have not been circumcised. There's only two groups that predominantly practice circumcision: Jews and Muslims. You know why Muslims do it? Because circumcision was instituted on Ishmael in addition to Isaac, and who are the Muslims originally considered their father? Ishmael. They say, God says in the Bible, the covenant comes through Isaac. They go, oh no, the Bible's got it wrong. The covenant came through Ishmael. So I use that point from history here, from the war, World War II, simply to point out that really has been in the history of the world rare. And so you'd have to, so it's not like this was common. It's not like it went down in every Roman and Greek and Egyptian that this was something that they all did. The Jews were the ones that did it. And you'd have to say, why are we the oddballs doing this? Why are we doing this if it doesn't make anything strong? It doesn't take much for you to take that step from Paul's statement here in this verse to say, well, Paul's essentially telling us there's no reason to circumcise our kids. In answer to that one question, to abandon Moses, to not circumcise their kids, was Paul teaching that? Well, you could argue and say, well, he wasn't actually saying don't do it. But I would look at this and really say, Paul is doing it. Paul's trying to tell them, if you go and do it, it is not doing you any benefit. And number one, if you do it, you are cutting yourselves off from Christ in terms of your effectiveness. If you're doing it for religious purposes. Religious. Keep that in mind. We're talking about religious purposes. So were they right on this front? Yeah, they were. That was that is exactly what Paul was saying. That is what Paul was saying. It's not that people had construed this to mean this. It is what Paul had said. Okay. Go on down here in the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says, but if I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision. Was Paul preaching circumcision? No, because Paul says, if I still preach circumcision, well, why am I persecuted? In other words, he's trying to tell these guys, I don't preach it. I don't tell you to get circumcised. It isn't what Paul pushed. Now, at an earlier point, was there one of Paul's individuals? In fact, perhaps before he wrote Galatians, I doubt very much that it was afterwards that Paul, because he actually says he never had, he did circumcise Timothy, but he never circumcised Titus. And Titus had been traveling with earlier. Timothy, he's going to pick up after Acts 15, and he does circumcise him, but he does it on account of the Jews, so as not to offend the Jews, because Timothy was part Jewish. And he's doing it strictly, Luke tells us, for that reason. He doesn't do it for religious purposes. He does it simply to not be an offense. But Paul goes on here. He says, if I preach circumcision, then why am I still persecuted? The stumbling block. Literally, this idea that he puts up here, where do we have it? Literally, the scandal of the cross is made idle. There's actually been numbers of individuals that made a big deal out of this, and it's not a small deal. It is a big deal. The cross is a scandal. we call it scandal because that's what the Greek word is, scandalon. But literally, it was a thing that impeded your progress. It's like dropping a huge tree over the road and you can't proceed any further. We're supposed to go there, but we can't get there because we have this huge tree in our way. Peg and the girls, when they were younger, we had a trail over on the other side of Snoqualmie Pass we used to hike on. I can't tell you how many times we've been on it. It's just a short hike. You know, it takes us maybe an hour to do it, real easy. One time we went up there, and they'd had real bad winter storms, and there was a tree over the path. Now, you'd say, well, that's no big deal. A tree's over the path. You climb over it. Okay, you try climbing over a tree that does this, that is taller than you, laying across the path. I can't do that. Maybe Dan Argo figures out, knows how to climb over stuff like that, but I don't know how to climb over stuff like that. That's this idea of a scandalon. It's a thing that has stops, impedes the progress. You can't go any further. And he says that's what happens. The cross is for Jews and Gentiles alike. It is something that impedes progress. People come up to the cross. They'll try to do everything for God, but they get to the cross and it stops them. They get stuck there. Because it is hard for them to understand an individual that would suffer on a cross to bear their sins. Really? What does he want out of me? You don't want anything out of you. He bore your sins. What kind of commitment does he want? He doesn't want a commitment. He bore your sins. He took care of it. Why are you trying to add something to it? And that scandal of the cross. Well, he must want me to get circumcised. No! Just believe in what he did. And it stops them. They get stuck there. They can't get past that because they always want to add something to it. Now, Paul writing to believers is going, if I'm still preaching circumcision, I've done away. I've made this scandal idle because I'm saying, yeah, you guys can get circumcised. It won't help. It's like people today that are going, yeah, we don't really believe in baptism, that people are getting saved by baptism. But if that helps you a little bit, we'll count you as a member and we'll baptize you to help you along. And there are evangelical Christians today that are messing up the gospel and messing up really people's Christian lives by saying they're kind of forgiving about some of these little details. We'll let that detail go. And what they're doing is they're removing the scandal of the cross. They're saying, you know, it is okay. If it's what it takes, we'll let some people add a little bit. It's just a little bit. As one of my friends said years ago, it only takes a little bit of poison in a pot of food to make it all bad. So Paul goes on from here, verse 16. Read verses 16 and 17. He says, and those who will then... I flipped to the wrong chapter. Okay. Verse 16, he says, but I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fill out or fulfill the lust from the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. You know, these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please or that you want. Verse 18, and if you are led by the Spirit, what does led by the Spirit mean? It goes back to walking by the Spirit in verse 16. You're following His lead. How do you walk by Him? You follow His lead. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Notice He doesn't say, we have it up here, your Bible say under the law. It doesn't say under the, it says under law. That's a general statement. That includes the Mosaic Law. But Paul's point with that is, if the Spirit is leading you and you're following His lead, the Spirit doesn't lead you to law. Christians that are, for religious reasons, keeping Sabbath aren't being led by the Spirit. Christians that are practicing other rules under the law are not being led by the Spirit. It's an indication they're immature. It's an indication that they haven't grown. It's an indication that they've got other things that they need to be growing in. They need to start following the Spirit. And following the Spirit doesn't mean I'm just going, what do you want, Spirit? We've already talked about that in other studies, but it has to do with, Paul explains it in Romans 8, it has to do with the Spirit's leading you to frame your mind with things that are true about you in Christ. And I just want to ask you, be honest with me. You're not going to offend me if you say one way or another. But how many of you here can honestly say that you really were taught about what it meant to be in Christ before you were here in this church? I'm not trying to pat us on the back. I just want to know, how many of you knew what it meant to be in Christ? I'm not saying you heard about it, that you understood it. Okay, there are some of you that did. Okay. Because my experience is, most Christians have never heard about what it means to be in Christ. They've heard the lingo, but they weren't ever taught what it actually meant. And you know what? If you don't know what it means, how do you follow the lead of the Spirit? Because that's what he wants you to do, is frame your mind with who you are in Christ. In my experience, is most Christians aren't taught that. They're given a load of law, and they're not given anything about being in Christ. They might have a pastor rattle off a few in Christ things, but they're never told what to do with it. Oh, that's all good. Well, now set your mind on that. Oh, okay, now I've got something to do with it. They're not taught that. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm getting off track. Verse 18, so if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Chapter 5, verse 22 says, the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It is patience, it's kindness, goodness, faith, it's meekness, it's self-control. And against these things, there's no law. Nobody makes a law against the fruit from the Spirit. So if you're following the Spirit's lead and the Spirit's producing fruit, you don't need to be under law, because people will make law against those things. Okay, you're under law when you don't operate by the Spirit. That's the problem. Turn to chapter 6. As he comes to the end of this, he says, those who want, verse 12, as many as wish then, to actually put on a good show, they want to have a good face then, in flesh, these are making it necessary for you to be circumcised. They necessitate it. But they only do so that they might not be persecuted because of the cause of Christ. In other words, he says, see, if they do away with circumcision and they have to deal with the scandal of the cross, then there's a persecution that comes with that. And so they figure, if they can do away with the scandal of the cross, now all of a sudden, guess what? There's no persecution. We can eliminate it. I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but there are a lot of Christians today that operate on that same principle, thinking we can make Christianity palatable to the unsaved. You guys just haven't figured out how to take the gospel and who God is and make it in some way palatable to their mind, intellectually compatible, fun compatible, I don't know what it is. Let's put on a big sports jamboree and tell everybody, look, Christians have fun. We can bowl the whole night. Now you guys want to become Christians, right? Well, it's almost the idea that was portrayed sometimes when I was growing up. And you know what? He says, the problem, again, comes back to the scandal of the cross. Eventually, everybody's going to have to be confronted by that stopping point. And so he goes on from there, and he says in verse 13, it says, for even those that are being circumcised, they don't guard the law. Do you realize that? He says, the people that want you, even those Jews, think about the Pharisees that dealt with Jesus. Jesus asked the question, remember, Peg and I just read this the other day, where they say, why are your disciples, why do they transgress the tradition of the elders by eating with unwashed hands? And he goes, I got a question for you. Why do you transgress the law with your traditions? What's he saying? You guys don't really keep the law. You'd like to think you do, but you're not real law keepers. And likewise, Paul's saying here, these people that are trying to press you to do this, even they don't really keep the law. But they wish that you would be circumcised so they can boast in their flesh. Look, we got them to become like us. We got them to go through a ritual we do, and they're like us. Now everything's cool. This is what they wanted. They want to boast in your flesh. Verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And why does he bring the world in there? Because the law is a part of the world system. Paul said it back in chapter 4. He says it in Colossians 2. The law is something that operates. Doesn't make it bad, but it's a world system thing that God had given to Israel to prove a point. So he goes on from there, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Doesn't state this exactly the way he did in chapter 5. It's nothing but a new creation. And then verse 16, we do have it there. And those who walk by this canon, by this rule, what's the rule? That the new creation is the principle I operate by, not by law, not by a mark in my flesh. That's following, by the way, the leading of the Spirit, because you're going, you know what? It's who I am as a member of the body of Christ, part of this new creation, where my old identity is gone and my new identity has come. That's a kind of a paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 5:17. I have an old identity that's gone, I have a new identity, and I'm relating to my new identity instead of my old identity. And Paul says, those that walk by this rule, peace on them. Those guys really get to have peace. You know what you have? He goes, and also upon the Israel of God, mercy. He splits those two. A lot of commentaries, they try to make Paul talking about the same thing. Actually, he breaks this up. There are those that are walking by this canon, this rule of relating to the new creation. And those guys get peace. And then he says, and mercy also on the Israel of God. What's the Israel of God? It may literally be Jews. If that's the way you want to take it, I won't fight you on it. But I kind of think to some degree, Paul's kind of saying that tongue in cheek about the Gentile Christians that want to live like Jews. It's not the only time that happens. Twice over in the book of Revelation, in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, when Jesus Christ is addressing the church, he talks about the synagogue of Satan that claim they are Jews, but they're not. And how do you claim to be a Jew when you're not? I got circumcised and I keep the law. And that's exactly what they're doing. And if that's shocking, you need to know, again, a large percentage of evangelical Christianity today teaches that you today are the new Israel. And we are not the new Israel. We are the church of God, where the identity of being a Jew or a Gentile is gone. For God to identify us as the new Israel, which he never uses that terminology ever in the New Testament. This is the closest passage anywhere in the New Testament that would even hint at the church might be God's Israel. And I told you how I think what Paul means by it. I don't think he's calling that of the church. But most of evangelical Christianity today is teaching that the church has replaced in some way Israel. I've got quite a few friends or people that I would call friends that I read their stuff. They call it replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. We haven't replaced Israel. We're just a different part of what God's doing. We haven't taken over their promises. I just read a guy that said that the other day. He says, why are we all worried about these promises that God made to Israel through Abraham? All those promises have been given to the church. See, it's exactly the way they look at it. So going back to the main question, let's finish this off, go back to Acts. I realize that kept you a long time to go through this today, but hopefully you have this clearly in mind. Because if you don't go through this, you're not going to appreciate what happens in the remainder of this section. Acts 21 then. Acts chapter 21. And we saw then in verse 21, it says... let's go back to verse 20. And when they had heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous of the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake or to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Is that pretty much what Galatians looks like? Yeah. Circumcision doesn't do any good. All the law? Those details of the law, you're not under that. If you're under that, that means you're a baby. You're an apios, babbling child. You're not a son. The law was a yoke. What are you under it for? If you follow the lead of the Spirit, you're not under law. What was Paul telling these people? You're not under law. And if you were a Gentile believer out there and you heard those things, what are you hearing? I'm not under law either. So were they right? Yeah, they were. And I would just contend, Paul should have said, that's right. And let me sit down and let me tell you how this works. That's what he should have done. Paul doesn't do that. And we're going to bear out next week. If you don't get it here, that already the problem has come up and Paul isn't going to respond to it, wait till you see what Paul does when we come back next week. Father, we're thankful for your word. It is great to know that we're not under the law. But not simply because that frees us from kind of being under regulations and that means we can do the things we want. It rather, freedom under law means that you actually can be glorified through us. We can actually exhibit the fruit from the Spirit. We can follow the Spirit's lead. We're free from a yoke, which even the Jews under law were not able to bear. We're able to operate as mature sons because we are in Christ, because we are under grace. We're able to operate by that rule of what it means to be in the new creation. And in that, we're able to really have peace. We're thankful for these truths that have been revealed, that Paul wrote down here in the book of Galatians as the Holy Spirit directed each and every one of these things. And help us to understand that Paul is not alone. Many of us are going to find ourselves at times pressed by people that are going to want us to be under law. They're going to want us to be under a law system, and they're going to want us to say anything that's going to change that. They don't want their system threatened. And yet help us, if we face that ourselves, to be those that are not intimidated, but those who are bold in the freedom that we have in Christ, in kindness, but nonetheless bold, to actually explain what it means to live by grace, because we are now in Christ. We're thankful for this time, thankful for these you brought out, and most of all, thankful for the grace that you've given to us in this present salvation for our daily living.